Well, I'm the pinch hitter today, and the Lord has given me the privilege of standing up here where Pastor Farley usually does and open the Book of Life. As we enter this phase of our worship today, that is the attention to the exposition and application of the Scripture, the Bible, let me affirm that I believe that this book came to us from God. And as such, we call it the Word of God. Its words are life-giving. Its message is life-changing. So, as I proclaim it, as I preach it, as we study it today, let us acknowledge the profound reality that we're dealing with God's thoughts. So, and He's revealed it in this Word so that we might think His thoughts and live His life. Even as Paul said, Christ lives in me. As our Savior said, if you abide in me, then my words abide in you. We're going to be dealing today with Paul's God-breathed letter to Pastor Titus. Titus is one of three Pauline pastoral epistles. They're called pastoral epistles because they were written to pastors, Titus and Timothy. And as we look at the first chapter of Titus today, we're going to turn our attention briefly to the writer and his audience. Then we'll try to understand what Paul wants us to know about the purposes for writing this letter. And finally, we're going to focus on a small portion of the first chapter for its implication for our lives, because the Word of God always has implications for our lives. This is not a dry book that is to be studied simply as literature or history or as an intellectual exercise. But this is a living book which has a message for us, and it's going to impact our lives. Remember, I said it's a life-changing word. Let us plead with God to open the eyes of our understanding that we may behold wondrous things out of this book. Shall we pray together, please, as the beginning of this? Merciful Father, I admit that we are disobedient and unprofitable children. God, we live in our luxury, enjoying the bountiful gifts you've given us, and we lust for more. Yet it's not more of you that we crave, it's more of your creation, more of the stuff of this world. Open our eyes to see, our minds to understand that every good, every perfect gift comes from you, our Father of lights. Forgive our selfishness, our worldly ambitions, our resistance to an eternal mindset. Bring us to realize that full, rich, real satisfaction can only come to us as we connect with you, as we abide in you, as we seek your glory. Father, we've been disobedient in our failure to believe in and embrace the power of your everlasting gospel. Convict us today of this tragic failure and grant to us a new passion for the explosive force of the gospel of Christ, in whose loving name we plead and pray. Amen. We come to Titus chapter 1, and we begin with the very first verse, first word, Paul. We start off with a greeting. Paul usually starts his letters off with a greeting. I like the way the people in the New Testament wrote letters. You know immediately who writes them. You ever gotten a letter? You wonder, who's writing this? You jump to the end to find out sincerely. And then you sign the signature. Oh, I see who that's from. Or you look at the return address in the envelope. But we find at the beginning of these letters that Paul says, Paul, I'm the one that's writing. We jump down to verse 4 and we see who it's to. To Titus. Sometimes these letters are written to entire churches or groups of churches, and on occasion they're written to individuals. This is one of the individuals is written to Titus. And he says, this epistle is written to you, Titus, and you are my son in the faith. Now, Paul, as far as we know, was never married, and so he had no physical children, but he had multitudes of spiritual children because Paul was one who was a discipler. He went out and made disciples. And on his first missionary journey, he stopped through a little town called Iconium in Asia Minor, found there a young man named Titus, and won him to the Lord, and Titus was Paul's convert. Titus was a Gentile believer. He didn't come from the stock of Israel, so he wasn't a Jew converted to Christianity, as the early church was largely populated with converted Jews. The day of Pentecost saw thousands of Jewish people who converted. And so the very first days of the church were Jews. But here, as Paul begins his missionary journeys, he begins preaching to Gentiles, those who are not Jews. And lo and behold, Titus embraces the gospel, and his life is changed. And indeed, he became extremely valuable and trusted by Paul. And Paul used him throughout his missionary journeys and in his ministry. He worked with Paul in the church of Corinth. You know anything about the church of Corinth? Corinth was a difficult church to work in. There were some pretty ugly people there, some pretty nasty people who called themselves Christians, and Paul dealt with those people. We read about them in 1 Corinthians especially, all the problems that Paul had to deal with. Titus worked with him there in the church of Corinth. And later, Paul sent Titus back to Corinth and says, I want you to go back to Corinth, and I want you to take a collection. And I want you to tell those Gentile believers they need to take a collection for the poor, suffering Jewish believers in Jerusalem. We find out about that in 2 Corinthians. He also accompanied Paul to Jerusalem to present to the Jewish Christian believers there, this is the harvest that we're getting among the Gentiles. And so Titus was a model. He said, look at this. Look at the fruit of the labor among the Gentiles. We find this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul talks about taking Titus with him to Jerusalem to say, this is what God is doing. This is the power of the gospel working among the Gentiles. His affection for Titus was quite high. He calls him here, my true son in the faith. Over in 2 Corinthians, he refers to him as brother. He refers to him as a sharer in the work and toil of the ministry of the church. He refers to him as one who walked in the same spirit. What a lovely thing it is for two ministers to work together in a ministry and have them say that we walk together in the same spirit. I trust that's what we have here in this church. Titus served with Paul on Crete as the occasion of this epistle. Now, as we read the book of Acts, we wonder, well, where was Paul ever on Crete? Well, Luke does not record in the book of Acts that Paul was on Crete or did any kind of ministry on Crete. It's not recorded in the missionary journeys. So what gives here? I mean, if Paul's life and ministry is portrayed in the book of Acts and then he talks about being on Crete and Titus, when did that happen? If you recall, if you've read the book of Acts, when you get to the end, you go, and you're kind of left suspended. What happened next? You ever come to the end of a book and you say, oh, this, you know, I've got to add another chapter here. What happened next? It's because, well, not only that, and not only was Luke led by the Holy Spirit to do that, but he's led on purpose, I believe, to leave that suspended to indicate that the work of a church had just begun. It wasn't a finished record of the work of a church. It was just beginning. And at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is in prison. But it wasn't the kind of prison he talks about later on in his epistles where he talks about I'm in chains, I'm in bonds, and in a dungeon, and you know things are pretty bad, and I need a coat because it's cold and all that. This first imprisonment in Rome at the end of the book of Acts, he's under a house arrest. He's in a house. He's not in bonds. He has friends who can come in and minister to him. He can preach. He has a great deal of freedom. So it's kind of a quotation in prison. He didn't have complete freedom. He was waiting to see Caesar. But so evidently, historians tell us, and theologians tell us as we study this, that they're very obvious that Paul must have gotten out of that first imprisonment, did some more missionary work, including his work on Crete, and then later on, for some reason, was taken back to Rome and put back in prison. And that's when he was said in 2 Timothy that the end is coming. And I know that my departure is at hand, and I'm about to give my life for Christ. So in between these two, you have this journey to Crete. And so Paul and Titus were working on Crete, doing some missionary work there, doing establishing churches, getting converts, making disciples. And we find that Paul had to leave. Now, we're not sure. It didn't tell us why Paul had to leave, but he left suddenly, or left the work undone. Kind of unlike Paul to do that. So there must have been some reason for Paul to leave Crete, to go someplace else. And so we find that the work on Crete was left undone. Now move to verse 5. We'll begin to get into a little bit more of what I want to talk about today. Verse 5. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you. I left you on Crete, Titus, temporarily. The idea is I'm leaving temporarily. This is not a permanent thing. You're not going to be there forever. But I left you on Crete for two purposes. The first purpose is to set in order some things that are wanting, some things that remain to be done, some things that didn't get done when I was there, but I see the need to be done. Set in order, the Greek word which is used there as the is the word, it involves the word ortho. We get orthopedics, orthodontics from it. That's straightening things out. You find anybody have braces in here? You get paid for braces? You know, it's expensive stuff, you know. But that's straightening out teeth. Well, ortho means to straighten out. And so he says, I want you to straighten some things out there in the church. And things like, I want you to teach. We find that he mentions later on, teach certain things. I want you to warn them about certain things. I want you to remind these folks about certain things. I didn't get a chance to do all of this work. Now, Titus, you're going to have to do it before the work on Crete is ready to completely be handed over to the churches. High on the list of things that was to be done was to not just teach, preach, and warn, but to actually show the folks on Crete what Christianity is all about. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, "All in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works." I want you to show these people what Christianity is all about. May we never be guilty in our Christian life as about just talking about it, but may we all, each one of us, lift up a godly life so that we be examples of what Christianity is all about. And Christianity is not just about the things we don't do or just the standards we uphold, but our Christianity is how we treat people, how we relate to people. More about that in our message we'll talk about next week. But suffice it now to say that one of the things that Titus had to do, was commissioned to do by Paul, was to be a model Christian among them, to show them that Christianity really works. By the way, that was the explosive factor in the early church. A little group of people in a little corner of the Mediterranean exploded, and Christianity went all over the known world. Why? Because they showed folks something that worked. All the other religions don't work. They're dead. They got gods who don't speak and can't hear. They got forces that they can't count on, and capricious Greek gods who is likely to strike them dead as to bless them. The religions of the world never have worked. Man-made religion and man's efforts to reach up to heaven have all failed. But there in the corner of the Mediterranean, we have something at last that works. And how attractive that was. And so he was to show the folks in Crete, this is something that really does work. The second reason he says, I want you to stay on Crete, is I want you to appoint elders. It was Paul's pattern when he established churches, that when he got a group of people together and established a church, the first thing he did is appoint elders to lead the church. So he got some men, he taught them, he discipled them, and he put them in charge of the churches before he left. And so that there was to be some godly leadership who would take the scriptures. That time they had the Old Testament scriptures and then some letters that got sent around from Paul, and eventually there were some gospels they could share. But they took whatever they had of the Word of God and shared it with these people. Godly leadership in a church is absolutely essential to the health of the church. And so Paul says it's essential, Titus, that you appoint some elders to those fledgling churches there on Crete. And then there follows a list of requirements for elders. And this is an important study. But we're not going to, since it's not the focus of today's exposition, we're going to skip over those verses. Again, it's not that they're not important, they're very important. And they should form the basis of some good, solid Bible study and what God says about the requirements for elders. When I use the term elder, I'm using the term which refers to one and the same office with three different names. So they are not three different offices. Unfortunately, throughout church history, these words have gotten warped and twisted around until people refer to them as three different types of offices. The bishop, the pastor and the elder. But in New Testament times, as the scriptures reveal to us in the early church, they were all one office. So, and the word elder, by the way, is a word which is used most often to refer to these men. Poimen, pastor or shepherd, is used only occasionally. Bishop is used more often, and elder most often. But they always refer to one and the same office. We come now to verse 9, at the end of this, these requirements for the elders, and we find that the elder was to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. This is the reason that you are to appoint elders, and this is their primary purpose on Crete. There's actually two things which are involved here, and it may not be as clear, so I'm going to read a slightly different wording of that. So watch yours as I read here. He, that is the elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Now listen, two reasons. So that, first of all, he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And secondly, and also to rebuke those who contradict him. So there are two things these elders must do, and that is to give instruction in certain types of doctrine. The word which is used here is sound doctrine. The word sound is a translation of a word from which we get the word hygiene from it. Hygiene has to do with that which is healthy, that which protects and preserves life. And so if you live a hygienic life and you're concerned about hygiene, then it's more than just scrubbing yourself. Well, it's about healthy, having health, physical health. And doctrine, using doctrine from the Word of God. Doctrine means what the Word of God actually teaches. That's doctrine. Doctrine coming from the Word of God, handled skillfully and handled effectively by the elder as he teaches the doctrine, is going to give life, it's going to give protection, it's going to give spiritual health to any church. And secondly, he says these men were to rebuke those who contradicted this sound doctrine. In the authorized version that you read earlier, it says that they are to rebuke the gainsayers. That's an unusual word. Do you ever use the word gainsayer? You ever known a gainsayer? It's probably not part of your regular everyday language. Gain has to do with the word against. Sayer, saying against. Those who spoke up against or who resisted sound doctrine, the elders, part of their mission was to rebuke them, and they were to convince them to work until they brought that hearer to a point of conviction. And he says that they were to hold fast the faithful word. That's what the elders were to do in the church. This instruction, this rebuking that they were to do will only come in a church when the preaching and the teaching is expositional. By that I mean setting forth as clearly and systematically and completely as possible the truths of God's Word and only those truths. That's what expositional teaching and preaching is all about. That's holding forth the faithful Word and using the Word to solve the problems, to teach the people, to set things right, and to convict or confront those who oppose it. That's done by exposition of the Scriptures. The word exposition has to do with unfolding it, opening up. In a few weeks, as the weather warms up, some of you folks who are gardeners are going to go out with your spades and you're going to dig down and you're going to turn the soil over and expose the soil to this fresh air and sunlight. That's what we do when we expose the Word of God, when we exposit it. That's what I'm doing today. We dig it, we turn it over, we expose it, and understand it. We use the Word of God, not Newsweek magazine, not other writings of men, but we use the Word of God. And each one of us, every believer here, should rejoice and be thankful to God. I'm glad he's gone today. Pastor Farley said, I can say this. We should be thankful to God for providing us a pastor whose passion for the ministry is wrapped around that kind of teaching and preaching. You should be eternally grateful for that type of leadership, spiritual leadership in this church. Verses 10 and 11. Why? What's the problem here? Why do all of this work? Why appoint all these elders? Well, no, this is supposed to be teaching and it's supposed to be rebuking, but what's the deal here? What's the problem? Verses 10 and 11. For there are many unruly, vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of a circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So the need for these effective, well-qualified elders is the focal point of chapter 1 and indeed the entire book of Titus. And that is, it had to do with the nature of the Cretan culture and the impact of that culture on the church and the pervasive resistance of false teachers or those who oppose sound doctrine. Every church, including this one, is going to have at some point along the way people who resist, for some reason, sound doctrine. And on Crete, there were many who opposed sound doctrine. And in this passage, we find that there are three phrases that are used to describe the character of those who resisted. First of all, he says they're unruly. Then he says they're vain talkers. Then he says they're deceivers. Unruly, insubordinate, refusing to place themselves and submit themselves, first of all, to the authority of God's word, to the authority of the church, ultimately to the authority of God. And people, any one of us can be in this position at any one time in our lives. We may not think of ourselves today as those who are resisting the word of God, but you can probably think back at a time in your life when you did resist something from the word of God. And because we take this old fleshly nature with us, there might be a time in the future when, for a time at least, until the Holy Spirit grabs your heart, you resist something from the word of God and the old flesh takes over and says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to heed that. That's a self-centered person, a person who makes himself his own authority rather than the word of God. That's unruly. Secondly, these are vain talkers, empty talkers, people who are full of hot air, people whose work in the church and their talk among people has to do with everything except that which has substance. Their discussions may be philosophical, maybe intellectual, speculative discussions, maybe just talk about the weather or sports, but nothing of real substance. Empty, vain talkers. Deceivers. Deceivers here are, first of all, people who deceive themselves. Not many people knowingly go about to deceive people, unless they're really unscrupulous, deceive people about something they know is wrong. Most folks who are deceivers are first deceived themselves. And they fall in the trap of the master deceiver, Satan himself, and go about to deceive people in the church. So he says, these are the folks that need to be confronted. They need to be exhorted. They need to be convicted and convinced. And the most serious and pervasive problem in the church, he says, are those of the circumcision party, the Judaizers. But Paul had to deal with this a number of times in his epistles, but he said that there were those who have come from a Jewish background who call themselves Christians, and probably in name only, but whose impact on the church is to bring in not only Old Testament teachings, but also the mystical teachings of the rabbis. At this time, the rabbis had a whole wealth of really bizarre ideas based on numerology. The Hebrew language at that time did not have numbers in them. Instead, letters represented numbers. When they went and represented numbers, they had so many of this and so many of that. They used Hebrew letters to represent those numbers. They didn't have a separate set of numbers like we do in our language. And as a result of that, then the rabbis spent a great deal of time analyzing different names and things in the Old Testament, dealing with the numbers represented by the letters in their names, and came up with a whole system of interpreting the Old Testament on the basis of numerology. Came up with some really bizarre ideas. You bring this into a place like Crete, which already had a Hellenistic Greek mythological and philosophical foundation of thinking, mix it all together, and you come up with some pretty kooky things which we brought into the church. These were the Judaizers, people who are mixing untruth in with the truth. He says, these are the worst problems. Judaizers were also the legalists. These are the folks who taught that the message of God's word is not sufficient. It needs to be supplemented with man's thoughts. And the grace of God and Christ's atonement is insufficient. There's a need, according to the legalists, to follow endless rules, endless rituals, endless prohibitions. Paul addressed that in Colossians in chapter 2 when he says, if with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, according to human precepts and teachings. He says, this is not Christianity, endless rules and regulations to define our spirituality. Our spirituality is based on the finished work, the atonement of Christ itself. So for this reason, Paul stressed the need for preaching and teaching and sound doctrine throughout Titus's ministry. If you read the book of Titus, you'll find those words come up over and over again. Sound doctrine, teaching, preaching. The false teachers, he said, they've got to be stopped. They've got to be silenced. Why? Because one of the things they're doing is they're turning families upside down, subverting whole households, it says here. They're upsetting families. Any teaching, by the way, in the church which disrupts families and turns families upside down is ultimately going to be a false teaching. But these are people who are going from house to house and wreaking havoc among the families in the church. They teach, he said, what ought not to be taught for filthy lucre. There's another term we probably don't use too much unless you're kind of making a joke out of it, filthy lucre. Oh, but you could pay, I got some paid some filthy lucre. But we don't usually use that common term, but this means shameful gain, selfish gain, things which are for self-promotion. These people were seeking self-advancement. And it's a characteristic of all man-made religions that people are going to be man-centered, and what can I get out of it? That's selfish gain. Being involved in religious work for selfish motives disqualifies a man from the ministry. The qualifications for elders that we skipped over, one of his qualifications is that they not be involved for selfish gain. Verse 12. Interesting verse. He says in verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. But Paul believed that it was true, the assessment of a certain Cretan philosopher, writer, poet, who made this statement. The poet was likely Epimenides, who lived in the 9th century B.C., renowned for being the wisest of the Greek poets. But he was from Crete. And he himself, concerning his fellow men, made this statement. Cretans had a bad rap. They had a bad reputation throughout the known world at the time. They were generally fostered a very coarse culture. And they had the reputation for being a drunken, insolent, untrustworthy, lying, gluttonous people. How would you like to be from a country that had that kind of reputation? Don't get ahead of me. Greek historian Polybius, and I'm quoting him, talking about Crete, and he wrote at the time about 100 B.C., concerning Crete, he says, the Cretans, on account of their innate greed, live in a perpetual state of private quarrel and public feud and civil strife. And you will hardly find anywhere characters more tricky and deceitful than those on Crete. Money is so highly valued among them that its possession is not only thought to be necessary, but highly creditable. In fact, greed is so native to the soil in Crete that they were the only people in the world among whom no stigma attached to any sort of gain whatsoever. End quote. Wow. I wonder what Polybius would have written about America in 2009. So notorious were the Cretans for this type of reputation that the Greeks actually had a verb, to Cretize. They got it from Crete, which meant to lie and cheat. So when someone was Cretizing, they were lying and cheating using this Greek verb. We're going to come back to this verse later on, but let it stand as right now as a vivid picture of the kind of people that Paul and Titus had to deal with in their ministry there on Crete. You get it? What the kind of people they had there? And this not only marked the community outside the church, this was the general characteristic of the folks inside the church. We are all a product of our culture, no matter where we are, and we must be cognizant that we are influenced by that culture in a very mighty way. So Titus was to, verses 13 through 16, he was to rebuke them sharply. And I'm going to go through these verses rather quickly here. Verses 13 through 16, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, cuttingly, that they may be sound in the faith, the word sound again there, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. And that verse refers back to two things I just mentioned a while ago, the mysticism of the rabbis and the endless rules of the legalist, the Jewish fables and commandments of men. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Titus, Paul said, these people need to be rebuked. They're in the church. They're causing a problem in the church. They're trying to introduce things which are wrong in the church. They're doing it for the wrong motives. Titus, rebuke them. The word rebuke has to do with cuttingly rebuke. Cut right down to the quick. Make sure that their tongues are silenced. Not so that they can be put under the thumb, not so they can be excommunicated or made to feel bad, but so that eventually they may be converted and they may be sound in the faith. That's the idea of this work. Titus was to do some nurturing work. That was the teaching part. But he was also to do some surgical work. That was the cutting part. Cut sharply. Rebuke them. And so they would no longer give heed to these Jewish fables, these myths, these convoluted tales of the rabbis. And so they would no longer give heed to these long list of rules, the commandments of men, these men who turn away from the truth. Christ says that the letter of the law kills. It's the spirit that gives life. These opposers, the reason they are opposing is very likely because they're not even born again. Their lives have not been genuinely changed by the gospel of Christ. I've read many statistics. They vary from time to time about how many in the church who profess to be Christians are likely not born again. As high as 50%, sometimes higher. In evangelical churches and fundamentalist churches, folks who have constantly sat under the gospel and for some reason never actually came face to face with Christ and embraced the gospel, but only embraced a system. Pastor Farley has preached about that a number of times in here. But these people are like that. He says that these opposers are defiled. They are defiled people. If they had been indeed cleansed by the gospel and pure, they would have handled that with purity. To the pure, all things are pure. But their minds and their consciences are defiled. Minds and conscience, the two things we make decisions with. He says, they're defiled. He says, furthermore, they say they're Christians. They profess that they know God. But they deny them. How? By their works. By what comes out of our lives. They are abominable, he says, detestable. They are disobedient, refusing to submit. And finally, they are reprobate, unfit for good works. Therefore, Titus, rebuke them sharply. See if you can get them saved. Give them the gospel. Get them turned around so that their faith may be sound. Now, let's return back to verse 12. Consider that shocking, picturesque description of the Cretan culture there in verse 12. Remember what it says? There are three general characteristics in that verse that the poet had pointed out. They're liars, they're evil beasts, and they're slow bellies. There's another term we probably don't use too much, slow bellies. I get a picture in my mind about someone whose belly is so big they have to kind of drag around behind it because their belly is kind of slow. But that's not really what it's talking about here. We'll get to that in a second. Liars, they're dishonest. Cheating. Untrustworthy. You can't trust them for anything. That's the culture you're living in, Titus. That's the culture you're dealing with there in Crete. That's the culture which has impacted the church. They're evil beasts. Wild animals. They're just like wild animals. What do wild animals do? They're self-protecting, always protecting their own turf. They're not thinking about anything else but themselves. They were rude, cruel, brutal, lacking in that which humanizes culture. We may call it, we're lacking in the milk of human kindness. And these slow bellies, it means they're idle, they're lazy, they're gluttonous, and they're ruled by their appetites. The question is, was Titus's ministry and his mission much different from ours? You think about that. Could not those characteristics be evident in Windsor Locks, Windsor, Enfield, Suffield, Agawam, the communities that make up our church community? Could we not say that in 2009 that we're facing a culture very much like what Titus had to face? And as we reflect upon Paul's assessment of the Cretan culture there, here's the wonderful thing. Knowing them and actually experiencing the coarseness of their culture, Paul does not say to Titus, these wicked people are hopeless. Leave them alone. They're so bad. Oh, everybody knows how bad they are. Let's go someplace where it's easier to reach people. Let's go to a more refined place where people will be more easier to work with and things won't be so sticky and ugly. That's not what he says. But rather he says, these are bad people. And all men know how they're bad. Go convert them. Go to them and convert them. Few passages so demonstrate the divine optimism of the Christian evangelist who refuses to regard any man as hopeless. And the greater the evil, the greater the challenge. And it is the Christian conviction, and I hope it's your conviction, that no sin is too great for the grace of Jesus Christ to conquer. And that includes these reliers, these who were gluttonous, these who were beastly. They could be reached by the gospel. And our God is a saving God. And the gospel is a saving, sanctifying, life-changing force. The grace of God has appeared in the gospel, turning men from ungodliness and from worldly passions to lives of self-control and uprightness and holiness. That's what the gospel does. Do we believe that? Do we believe in that kind of power? Is it a passion in us to see that kind of power at action in the lives of those around us? Consider our mission field, liars. Liars they were, and liars they are in 2009. 70% of college students said that they would lie on a resume to get a job. In its 2008 report card on ethics in American youth, the Los Angeles-based organization said that teenagers' responses to questions about lying, stealing, and cheating reveals entrenched habits of dishonesty for the workforce of the future. That's serious. And whereas the shocking rise in teen dishonesty is so well documented and so well known and reported, this is only a reflection of an adult society which has made lying, cheating, and theft a cottage industry. White collar crime is no different than the child who learns to cheat on a test. And that's what's all around us. Evil beasts they were, and evil beasts they are. Experts agree that there's a general breakdown of civility. From a newspaper in Saratoga, New York, we read, when you're surrounded by media with attitude, ill-mannered sports stars, reality shows where people are shouted at, humiliated, dismissed, voted out, fired, and the rest of us snarling at each other everywhere. The result is pervasive rudeness. The Washington Post writes, "The workplace incivility is rampant. Rude, petty, mean, bullying, backstabbing, disrespectful co-workers and bosses are now responsible for job stress, low morale, and more. Foul language, unfeeling abuse, bullying, obscenities, aggression. These not only assault our sensibilities every time we turn on the television or every time we leave our house, but they become more pronounced the closer we get to those who really need the gospel. Lazy gluttons they were, and lazy gluttons they are today, ruled by appetites. Take the easy way out, cut corners, avoid responsibilities. These sentiments mark the workplace, they mark the classrooms in America, in our culture, and they mark the marriages in our country. Sexual appetites dominates America's culture, from sports to the media, to entertainment, advertisements, fashion. Sex rules the day. Appetite. The average caloric intake of the Americans has soared in the past 25 years. Much has been written about that, along with rampant obesity and all the related health problems that go along with it. So these things identify us as a culture, our culture. So it doesn't identify me. Well, I think if we had to be honest about it, all three of these words which mark our culture around us to some extent has affected us, each one of us. And we have to constantly ask ourselves, can I be characterized in some way by one of these? I'll not be getting specific because I've become too convicting of myself. Dealing with our culture, though, and taking the gospel to it is messy and very uncomfortable business. And so the natural response of Christians is to withdraw, protect, circle the wagons, hunker down, wait to the end. Most of us would rather sing about the rapture and talk about how bad things are, making our battle cry, "Separate, come out from among them," and have nothing to do with them. But Paul and Titus went into this degraded culture and confronted it with the claims of the gospel. Jesus Christ himself went into a degraded culture and confronted it, so much so that he was condemned for being friends with sinners. It's too easy. It's quiet in here, isn't it? It's too easy for us to take our gospel only to those who are nice and neglect those who desperately need the gospel. Paul and Titus fully expected to reach sinners and to see lives changed. Every instruction in this book is countercultural, stressing temperate living and respect and love and endurance and purity and responsibility. These are things that were absolutely counter to the culture that they had in Crete. And that's what they earnestly expected to be the result of their work on Crete. That's the power of the gospel. Paul expected the end result to be a radical difference, as he ends this letter by saying, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." This is hardly Cretan behavior. And see, the lost are not nice people necessarily out there just looking for someone to come by and knock on their door and tell them about a Savior. They're not looking for a Savior. They're not looking for God. They're not looking for eternal answers. They're living in rebellion against God. And yet among those people, Christ has sheep among them. My sheep are out there. And he calls each one of us to get out of our comfort zone and take the glorious gospel to those sheep who are in that degraded culture. They're all around us. As Amy sang a while ago, they're all around us, in need of a Savior. Their souls are precious, and they don't even know it. And we have the power of the gospel right there. Christ has sheep among them. Let us go out. He says, I have other sheep. Go out and reach them. It's the power of the gospel that can and will break through and change lives. Do we believe that? We begin our service today with the choir singing about the blood of Christ. I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day. Burdens are lifted, blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. And that's the power of the gospel. Do we believe that? Do we trust that power to change our neighbor's lives? I hope that this message today has been as convicting to you as it has been to me. And may we, as we ponder this message today and its application, its implication for our lives, be more and more convinced that we need a renewal of a passion for the power of the gospel in the lives of those around us. Take it to them. Let's pray.